It's great to see all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, just want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and our text today is verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray one more time. Father, I ask that You would move in the lives of Your people today through Your word, and that You would put a heart in us that wants to be shaped by what You say, by the way that You reveal Yourself to us, by Your word. And Father, I pray for those who have come with needs of all various kinds. I pray that You would meet them. I pray for every Job Corps student here right now. You'd meet their needs. I pray for every college student from Chadron State that are here right now, and I pray that You would move in their lives today through Your Spirit. And I pray for every homemaking mother and every working professional and every child and every adult. Father, would You move in this place today through Your Word, through Your Gospel, through the truth that comes from the Gospel. And I pray, Father, that if people are here who've come confused, not understanding the Gospel, that You would make it clear to them. You'd help them to see it and help them to believe it. And I pray, Father, that You would just exalt the Son here today. I would feel as if I had profoundly failed if people leave here thinking that was an awesome sermon or that I'm awesome. But I will feel like this has been a well-spent time if people leave here saying Jesus Christ is awesome. So, Father, I pray through Your word that You would exalt Your Son in all of our hearts and that You would stir up worship in our hearts right now through Your word and devotion and love. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of if when you hear the question, if I ask you the question, what is the gospel? What do you think about? How would you define that? Think about that for a moment. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Or what is a Christian? What would you say? Would you say the gospel is the good news that you can go to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ? Or maybe that you can be forgiven of your sins because of Jesus? Or that you can have eternal life because of Jesus Christ? And all those statements are true, but they don't really answer the question, do they? They focus on the benefits of the gospel and not the gospel itself. This week I was reading a book and I ran into this really awesome quote by a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. The book's called The Whole Christ. You know, it's a good book, but you probably won't like it as much as I did. But here's how he defines the gospel. He says, and this is his definition of the gospel, there is a living Savior who, because He died and rose again, is sufficient to save you and indeed each and every person who comes to Him by faith. There is fullness of grace in Christ crucified. And you too may find salvation in His name. Just read that again. There is a living Savior because He died and rose again is sufficient to save you and indeed each and every person who comes to Him by faith. There is fullness of grace in Christ crucified. And you too may find salvation in His name. You see what He did there? He didn't merely focus on the benefits. As sweet as the benefits of the gospel are, He focused His definition of the gospel on Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. And any explanation of what the gospel is ought to begin with Him. It ought to begin with, there is a living Savior. Everything else just flows from that, flows from Him. And in the same way, when we define what a Christian is, and there's a lot of really bad definitions of what a Christian is, but some that aren't awful, some that hover over in kind of the same way, over the benefits of what it means to be a Christian. So we say, a Christian is one who has been redeemed, one who is going to heaven. And as a Christian, that cliche goes, that a Christian is a sinner saved by grace. And to all of that, I say, yes, amen. Those are true. Sweet benefits. But Romans 8 makes it so clear. A Christian is one who has Christ. A Christian belongs to Jesus. A Christian has the Spirit of Christ living in him. A Christian is united to Christ. Everything else flows from Him. Our new life flows from God. Our victory over the deadness of sin flows from God. And so our definition of a Christian ought to start with kind of the same thing. There is a living Savior. That's what I hope you see today as we work through this passage. I hope you'll come away from this passage saying, I have Christ in me. I have the Spirit of God in me. This isn't like a self-help session. I don't find sermons that are kind of self-help oriented helpful. I mean, I could do that. I could give you 10 ways on how you can overcome sin in your life. I just don't think it'd be helpful. I want you to see what the real gospel is and what a real Christian is. And I want you from this passage to understand better what it means to have Jesus in your life. And of course, I firmly believe that that's actually more helpful than the 10-step programs, because that's how you actually overcome sin. Before we start taking apart the pieces of this passage, I just want you to notice the three ifs of Romans 8, 9 through 11. They're hugely significant to the argument in two ways. The first reason is because they highlight a condition. And the second reason is because they point to a kind of cause and effect relationship. Maybe they do one of those more than the other, but they perhaps do both. The propositions in this paragraph are all conditional. And in other words, they're not truths that we can claim about every person. Not every person can say, that's true about me. These truths are true about you if the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the condition. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, or if Christ is in you, or if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then these things are true. The condition is whether you're united to Christ or not. If not, this is not relevant. It can be, though. You know what I mean? I mean, it can be. You trust in Jesus Christ, and it's all true about you. But there's a condition there, if. And if not, I mean, this is about those who belong to Jesus. So it highlights a condition. And even though that's true, I spent a lot of time trying to understand if that's what Paul was after ultimately. Was he simply trying to restate and kind of emphasize the condition by three ifs? I mean, is he just trying to say it over and over again so you get it? This is about you if you have the Spirit of God in you. And I wrestled with it, but what I came to was I don't think Paul only meant that as a condition. I don't think he was just trying with those ifs to show you that there's a condition. I think, and I could be wrong, and maybe 2/3 of all the scholars out there think I am, but that 1/3 is awesome. So I'm with them. I think the ifs primarily show the source or the spring from which these sweet benefits flow. And to see what I mean, you could translate if as the word since. In fact, the Greek words are the same for if and since. You have to use the context of the paragraph to understand whether he means if or whether he means since. So if you translated the ifs as since, all those propositions go like this. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Since Christ is in you, even though the body is dead, the Spirit is life. Since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus dwells in you, He will also give life to your mortal bodies. The spring, the source of that spring, is the indwelling Spirit of God, and from that spring bubbles up tremendous truth. You are in the Spirit. You have life in the Spirit, and God will give life in the future through the Spirit. Practically speaking, that means that all the good things about you as a Christian is because God is in you. And so let's just spend the rest of our time thinking through what those good things are. And I'm just going to break this down into two categories, the present and the future. The Spirit is life in you, and the Spirit will give life to you. All right, verses 9 through 10 unpack for us the benefits of having the Spirit in us. We are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And the Spirit that dwells in us is life because of righteousness. So what does it mean that we're in the Spirit? I mean, what does that phrase mean? I think the best way to understand it is that now we are under the authority or the power or the sway of the Spirit. And we're no longer under the authority or the power or the sway of the flesh. To be in the flesh is to be under the sway of the flesh, and to be in the Spirit is to be under the sway of the Spirit. We learned last week that flesh refers to the things that are earthly or hostile to God. To be in the flesh is to be under the sway of those things, or you could say it a different way. To be in the flesh is to be under the sway of sin. Paul used that before. Now, as you know, I was unpacking this last week, and afterwards, not only on Sunday, but Sunday some, and then a couple of people came to me through the week with some questions about the text. And the questions kind of fell into two categories. A few people asked me last week what it means when we do sin. I mean, if it's true that we're in the Spirit, like Paul is saying, if you belong to Christ, you're in the Spirit, what does it mean that when we do sin, are we in those moments in the flesh? Like, are we in the Spirit when we don't sin, and then when we sin, do we just dive back into the flesh? Is that what he's teaching here? And that's a valid question, because when we sin, it doesn't appear that we're under the sway of God's Spirit, does it? I mean, we're rebelling against God's Spirit, so how could we be under the sway of it? But the problem for me in using language like that, and a lot of people use language like that, like you're in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. But the problem for me is in verse 9. If we are in the flesh when we sin, we don't belong to Christ. There's an ownership issue there. That's what he's saying. Since the Spirit of God dwells in us, we're in the Spirit. And because of that, I mean, that's because, rather, according to the last part of verse 9, it's because we belong to Christ. So if we're in the flesh, we don't belong to Christ. And this can't be a thing that we flip back and forth on. We're in one or the other. Now, related to that question, another person asked me last week how it is that a believer in the Spirit, and if we can put that, I mean, if you just make that assumption that believers are in the Spirit, they're under the sway of the Spirit, then how is it that a believer could have a battle with sin? I mean, how is it that we sin? Do you understand the problem here? I mean, how is it that if I'm in the Spirit, under the sway of God's Spirit, how is it that I have any struggle at all? Why do I have this bent towards sin sometimes? And why do I sin? That's a good question. And we know from Romans 7 that believers still battle with sin. So that's not even, you know, it's not an option to think of like a perfectionism idea that we can't sin. So how is there a battle with sin going on if we are in the Spirit, under the sway of the Spirit, and not in the flesh? Some friends of ours adopted a little boy from an orphanage in Russia, I think out in Siberia. before they adopted him, he was being raised by a staff of people. Like, they were kind of indifferent. I spent a lot of time in orphanages in Russia, and I know what it's like. It's not a happy place. Orphanages, probably in most places of the world, but definitely where I have seen them, are not happy places. There's not a lot of love. And children being raised by an orphanage quickly learn to fight for their survival. So they behave in a certain way, right? And our friends, they brought this little boy into their new home, into his new home rather, and they showed him all kinds of love and acceptance that he had never known before. They lavished him with love and acceptance. New place, real parents who love, all new for him. But even with that being the case, he still sometimes behaved like he was in the orphanage. He would behave as if he had to fight for his food. He would behave as if he had to not trust anyone or to primarily look out for himself. And older children who are adopted from orphanages have massive problems with trust. They lie, even though they don't need to anymore when they're adopted. Because they've just done that. It's all they've known. So adoptive parents struggle to help the child see that things are massively different for them now. That the child doesn't have to act as if he still lived in the orphanage. As if he was still under that way of life, under that sway. Because he wasn't. And in fact, he wasn't supposed to act that way anymore. He's under new rules. He's under a new sway. Not a perfect illustration, but that's sort of how it is for us. We've been brought out from our old situation. We're no longer in the flesh. We have been adopted by God and put into a new family. But that doesn't mean our behavior always matches that new reality. Do you follow? It doesn't always match the new reality. That's our new reality. That's where our feet are now. But it doesn't always match the way we live, the way we act. And the same way that parents of that boy had to work hard to help him see that his situation has changed and to firmly plant the feet of his heart and his mind in his new reality, Paul is going to lengths to help us see that things are different now for you. We don't have to and we shouldn't live like we used to. We've been adopted into a new family. We belong to Jesus Christ. Things are different now. We're in the Spirit. So a believer is never in the flesh in the sense that Paul uses it here. Not an authentic believer, even though he sometimes behaves like he is. He is now and forever in the Spirit. I don't think Paul uses this as a changeable situation. It's an immutable position. Even though we spend the rest of our lives just learning what that means practically and growing into that reality. We can see that present reality in verse 10, the reality in which we live. Verse 10 says, "The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, I think what he means by that is that we literally and acutely feel the effects of sin in our body, our real body. I don't think this is a metaphor for something else. He means your real body. And the reason I think that is because in verse 11, he points to the resurrection of your real body. And so verse 10 is about our bodies, this side of our future resurrection in Christ. And so how is the body dead because of sin? I think we know. I think we feel it every day as we get older and we see the decay of our bodies. Did you know that's because of sin? Our bodies are literally dying, and that's because of sin. We're aging, and one day our deaths will die. We'll be fully dead. I'm not sure what that big buzz is, but do you hear that? No? Okay. At first I thought it was my thunder. But it's not. But don't you feel it? I mean, don't you feel the effects of sin? And I don't mean like a specific sin creates like a wrinkle. I mean, I mean, sin in general is the reason we are dying. And the reason we die. It's your fault, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, okay. I felt the Spirit moving. So, death in our bodies is because of sin. That's the reality. It really is. Just last Monday, we saw it right here. We had a funeral. Death of the body is ultimately because of sin. Sin kills and destroys. Sin causes death. And I think it's helpful to remember that when we're tempted to sin. Because when we sin, when we give in to sin, we're buying a lie. Every time. We believe that doing that sin will bring some benefit that is greater than had we not done that sin. So for example, let's think about lying. I could lie because I believe that the reward for people from lying would be people would think of me in a certain way, the way that I want them to, in some different way. And lying requires me to lie so that you would think that way about me. And I think that that would be better than the benefits of not telling that lie. Because then you would see me as I really am. And so the lie, I think, brings benefits. Real benefits that are better than if I don't lie. And the same goes for adultery or immorality or lust. People indulge in those sins because they believe the pleasure they will receive from that sin will be better than if they don't sin and don't have that pleasure. And it works for everything. It works for stealing and murder and hate and drunkenness and adultery and gluttony and envy and idolatry. All of it. We do them because we've bought the lie that those things will bring some worthwhile benefit. Yesterday I had the family down in Scotts Bluff at that zoo. Not an awesome time of the year to go to the zoo, but we went anyway because we didn't have anything else to do. And so we're at the zoo. We went to this petting zoo part. And I'm standing there by the fence and I want the sheep to come over to me, but I didn't have any food and it cost 25 cents and I didn't have any quarters. So I just held my hand out, right? And that sheep would come running over, you know, thinking, and then I'd open my hand and he'd be like, and then he'd walk away. Well, then I'd close my hand again and say, here, sheep, and come right back. I'd open my hand and go away. I mean, this thing did this for like 5 minutes. I could control it every time as if he thought somehow this time would be different. I'd open my hand and there'd be food there. They're not known for their brilliance. He kept buying the lie. I mean, we do exactly that, though. We keep buying the same lie. Oh, it'll be different this time. Oh, it really will give me that benefit. If I do it this time, it will give me the benefit that I think it will give, even though I've got years of experience telling me and screaming out to me that it's just a man opening his hand with nothing in it, or worse, death. And when I left, I said, bye. I really did. It was good. Sin is always a bait and switch. Always. It always promises something desirable, and it always delivers brokenness and death. Every time. Every funeral is a reminder of that deceit. Every funeral is a reminder of the deceitfulness of sin, ultimately. Every illness reminds us of sin's grand lie and its final end. Sin brings death. The Spirit brings life, though. It's no bait and switch with the Spirit. He never tells a lie. He brings life because of righteousness. He never promises one thing and delivers another. He gives the most worthwhile benefit, life. He is life in you. So the believer lives in somewhat two realities, doesn't he? One writer put it like this. He says, we live between two worlds. The body is dead because of sin, and we feel that. We sense it. There's a battle with sin that's ongoing. But we have God's Spirit, and so in the midst of that mortality, we enjoy life in the Spirit. that ought to bring to our hearts massive hallelujahs, massive worship. And in reality, these are massive weapons in the fight against sin. John Owen, a prolific theologian of the 17th century, said that that very reality of living between two worlds is a huge motivator to kill sin in your life. He calls it mortifying sin. He sees the effects of death from sin as a reason to kill sin in your life. And one of the best lines from one of his best books puts it really clear. Owen says simply, "Be killing your sin, or it will be killing you." Sin kills, but the Spirit is the life in us, and He gives us the power to kill sin. The battle that is our reality now, why we live between these two worlds, will not always be so. And Paul wants us to see the bigger picture. Not only is the present work of the Spirit in Jesus giving life to your dead body, but also the future work of the Spirit will finally raise you to new life. That's what verse 11 says. Look at it with me. It says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also," future, "will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And so the song we often sing is theologically spot on. God raised Jesus from the dead, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. So the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise you up, if you're in Christ, from the dead. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and because of that we have life, and we will have life forever. There will be a resurrection. And when you put them together, you see both sides of this deliverance in Christ. We have the Spirit, which is life now, even though we live in a body of death. We are in the Spirit now and no longer in the flesh or under the sway or the power or the authority of the flesh. And one day we'll no longer live in this dead body. We have the future hope of a resurrection. So what is a Christian, really? You know, For one, I hope you can see by now, having spent this much time in Romans, that a really bad way to define what a Christian is to simply list off the things that he does and doesn't do. That's not Christianity. That's not authentic Christianity. It's cultural Christianity. Being a Christian is far more significant than that. A Christian is one who belongs to Jesus. And because of that ownership, the Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, giving him life because of righteousness. Even though he lives right now in a decaying body because of sin, he enjoys life. And one day his mortal body will take on immortality by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That ought to do two things in your life, practically. It ought to make out of you a better worshiper. What I mean is, when you realize that you have life, even though your body is dying, there is no phase of your dying where you don't have life in you. You have the Spirit, you have Jesus, and so you have life. And it should, in proper measure, arm you to fight and win the battle with sin in your life. I know that because of where this leads. I have read ahead. I know where he's going from here. This is all to establish a case to put to death the sins of the flesh. To make war with your sin and to win. That's where this is going. That's where we're going next week. But let this truth lead you there. And by all means, stop playing with your sin. This is a war. Sin is deadly. These are your weapons. So fight. I listened to a preacher a couple weeks ago put it like this. He says, I hear so much murmuring about sin. I hear so many people coming to me and saying, oh, I wish I wasn't like this. Oh, I keep doing that thing. Murmur, murmur, murmur. But no war. Make war. That's what this is all about. Realizing who you are in Christ. Standing on that strong, immutable foundation. And putting to death the sins of your flesh. Let it do that in your life. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would do that in increasing measure in my life. Train my hands to make war, not with some power of goodness that rests in me, but by the Spirit of God who dwells in me. And I pray you would do that work in your children's lives, all of them here today, all of us here today. For your name's sake and for in the end for your honor and for your glory in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.